2 Samuel chapter 9, if you would turn there with me this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we're actually going to read together. I'll read, if you'd follow along, this entire chapter. I'll project text on the screen, but I think it's helpful if you kind of read it in your own Bibles that you have in front of you. I know you may have a different version than what's read. That's totally fine. You'll still get the idea as we follow along. 2 Samuel chapter 9, the subject this morning that we're going to speak of is on the idea of extravagant grace. So 2 Samuel chapter 9, and we will read verses 1 through 13. So it reads, "And David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, but he is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Emuel, in Lodabar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Emuel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will store thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul, and to all his house. Thou therefore, and thy sons, and thy servants, shall till the land for him. And thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet." Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the story of Mephibosheth. And I pray that as we read through this gift of extravagant grace that Mephibosheth was given by David, you would help us to make gospel applications to our own personal lives. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth with power and that we would see transformation in each of our lives as we interact with your goodness to us personally. In Christ's name, amen. Question for you to start this morning. Have you ever been given a gift that you would consider extravagant? That someone gave it to you, I'm sure we can all think of something, and when they gave you that gift, you thought, unbelievable. I cannot believe that that person gave me a gift. Maybe it was a position, a gift of an opportunity to serve. Maybe it was a possession that you could hang on to. Maybe it was even a place of office that you held and you thought, there is no way that I am deserving to receive that. I know that you would just maybe say to yourself, what an incredible opportunity. Well, as I think back on my life, that's 47 years of maturity now, I can think of many such gifts that I would have considered extravagant. But I want to maybe, as way of introduction, talk about a couple of those. One of those came, I guess it would have been close to 16 or 17 years ago now, when we first moved to Kansas City. And when we moved there, at the time I was directing a vocal ensemble. Here's a picture of them. and of high school young students, 10th, 11th, and 12th graders. And they were called the Tri-Cityans because it was out of a church called, a school called Tri-City. And so I was directing this vocal ensemble, and it happened to be that the current president of the United States, George W. Bush, was coming to town. And they needed, as part of the preliminaries for him, someone to sing God Bless America. And so we were chosen to sing God Bless America at this political rally. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being at a political rally where the president of the United States was. I had it. And so there were some people in our church that had some pretty high up political connections. And as a result, we were asked to sing at this rally where the president was. And so all the people got there way, way early in the morning. We got there a little bit later because we actually had seats in the very front row of where President Bush was going to come in. And I'll never forget as the bus pulled down the ramp and it had, I think, George W. Bush on it or something presidential. And he stepped off the bus and they started playing. I can't remember what song it was, probably Proud to Be an American or something that was like just made you want to stand up. As he walked down, this may sound far-fetched, but you could almost sense the power and the authority as the most, perhaps the most powerful man in the free world. And I think, and it was just like amazing. Now, obviously, I had respect for George W. Bush and that contributed to that. But even that, you're talking about within feet of me was the president of the United States. I was actually next to someone, and the gentleman's name was Carl. And he was one of the ones that had significant political inroads. And President Bush turns around, and he looks at him, and he goes, "Hey, Carl." And I thought, "Hey, my name's Jim." You know, but he didn't say, "Hey, Jim." He said, "Hey, Carl." It was just kind of surreal. All right. And so we got to sing "God Bless America." But so you ask, all right, what's the extravagant part about that? All right. Obviously, that was an incredible opportunity. But here's what was extravagant. Why were we afforded that opportunity? I would like to tell you it was because I was an amazing choir director. I would like to tell you it was because the ensemble that I directed was the best in the state of Missouri, and they only wanted to present the best for the president. But neither one of those are the reason. The reason is because someone in our ministry had connections, and they offered us a gift. See, there were other choirs in the state that were much better than us. Matter of fact, at that same rally, right before we sang, the public school in the area, which was a huge public school, they had an incredible choral program. And right before we sang God Bless America, they sang with the whole choir, the Star Spangled Banner. And there were like 65 of them of this. So you have like 5,000 kids in the school, and then finally it narrows down to the 65 best singers, and they sing the Star Spangled Banner. And I thought, after they were done, and we're supposed to sing after that? Are you kidding me? I had 24 members of my ensemble, and they said I could bring 12. And I said, this is not fair. You know, here's this group of 60 kids, and we're supposed to sing God Bless America with 12 kids. Not to mention that, but 24 hours before we sang, they made us change our song because the other choir was going to sing the Star Spangled Banner. So then we had to get switched and sing God Bless America. So it was very intimidating. I say that to say there were many choirs in the state that were much more suited to sing for the president, but we had the privilege because of who we knew. And I considered it a gift of extravagant grace. Here's another one. I'll mention a couple more. At the risk, dads, of making us feel unworthy, all right, you see a picture of a young man there, incredibly handsome dog in a really cool car. That's me. Can you believe that? That is me. I think I was 17 years old at the time. There, my senior year of high school, my dad gave me an extravagant gift, and you're looking at it. It's not the dog, okay? That dog was almost done for, all right? He was on its last leg, okay? But my dad gave me that car as a 17-year-old. I know my kids are sitting here and they're thinking, hey, what's up? Pony up. Well, there was only one boy and I was it, all right? So I got that car. Now, the fact that my dad gave me that car was an incredible, extravagant gift. Now, at the time, I thought it was a great idea, all right? But looking back, I'm thinking, I had a sister in college. My parents were paying to send me through Christian school. My dad was not making a lot of money at the time, and there was a lot of sacrifice. Matter of fact, that was the best car in the family, and he gave it to me, the favored son, okay? my sister drove an old Buick, and I drove that, all right? But that was what? That was an extravagant gift that my dad gave to me at great personal sacrifice. Here's another one. So one that my dad gave to me, here's one that my father-in-law gave to me. If you're following along in the story at all, you'll probably figure out what it is, all right? That's a picture of Cheryl, she's the young one, all right, and myself when we had just gotten engaged. That's why we're sitting so close, Jenna. We had just gotten engaged, okay, so that we could sit that close, all right? When Cheryl's dad, Mr. Steenson, gave me the gift of his daughter's hand in marriage, it was an extravagant gift, all right? And certainly not one that I had earned. Let me explain the story a little bit. Cheryl and I, as some of you may have heard, did not begin dating until the second semester of our senior year. And so during that first semester, I was busy trying to earn her love. And it was a lot of work to do that, all right? She did not think this whole relationship with me thing was a good idea, all right? And her thoughts have turned to be true for her. But anyway, I was busy at working to earn her heart. And her dad came into town, and so she had a senior recital. And for her senior recital, I bought her flowers, and I sent her things. And I know that I was, like, freaking her out, all right? But I was working to earn her heart. And her dad came into town for her senior recital, and they went to an ice cream shop afterwards. Well, being the smart person that I am, I found out where they were going, and of course, I went there, okay? And I walked up to the table in brass fashion and engaged her father in conversation, because I know that if he approved, then maybe I would have more of a shot. And her dad's a trumpet player, so we began talking about trumpet mouthpieces, okay? I know that might sound really bizarre to you, but to a trumpet player, that really, like, strikes a chord, okay? So we began discussing something that I would think her dad would be interested in. I obviously did that on purpose, okay? And so as this went along, that conversation probably lasted 3 or 4 minutes, all right? The next time that I saw her dad, we were already engaged. Matter of fact, it was within a few months that I had called him on the phone. We had, as I remember, he had not seen me face to face again, and I asked for the hand of his daughter in marriage. And you're probably thinking, what was he thinking? All right? And I'm thinking now, no way would I do that with Jenna. With Blake, no problem, okay? But with Jenna, I would never do that. I had only met this man 4 months prior. He had met me one time, and he agreed to let his daughter marry me. That was an extravagant gift of grace. What I mean by grace, meaning that I had not done something to earn it. Here's the next picture, and this is the picture of Cheryl and I when we got married. This is the extravagant gift that he gave us. And out of this gift, the Lord has produced many wonderful things for our family, many offspring that bless us. Here's a picture of one of them. Oh, that's the wrong one. That's not what I meant. But isn't he handsome? I had to get Cooper in the picture somehow. Here's Cooper's dad back here, Jason. Good advertisement. But here's what I meant. All right, here's what I meant to picture. So out of that extravagant gift, you'll see Bryce on the middle there. Blake's on the left. Isn't he cute? And Brock's on the back right, and Jenna's on the front, and there are the two young parents. We were young at times, and I had hair, and Cheryl looked less stressed, okay? Gift of extravagant grace. That brings us to the story of Mephibosheth. You're thinking, how does that deal with Mephibosheth? It doesn't. I just want to get Cooper's picture up there. No, it deals with the story of Mephibosheth because those are just some examples that I was shown extravagant grace. And we're going to see here where Mephibosheth was shown extravagant grace. Of all the stories in the Bible, of the Old Testament narratives, probably the story of Mephibosheth is one of the lesser known. As we were reminded in our scripture reading, who was Mephibosheth? Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. And who was Jonathan? Jonathan was King David's very best friend. They were, as our young people describe today, they were bosom friends. Some of our girls that watch too much Anne of Green Gables, all right? They were bosom friends to the point that it describes a relationship that David loved Jonathan. That is a deep, abiding friendship that they shared. Many years before, David had made a covenant or a binding agreement with Jonathan and had promised, here's the quotation, to not cut off his kindness to the house of Jonathan forever. See, Jonathan knew that although his father was king, someday David would be king. And Jonathan understood what that could possibly mean for him, or speak about that, and for his descendants. And so as a result, David made this promise and said, Jonathan, I will be kind to you, and I will be kind to your descendants as long as I'm given that opportunity. David had therefore always shown this kindness to Jonathan's entire house. Matter of fact, reading through the Old Testament, you will see where David went out of his way beyond what we would seem reasonable. When Saul was trying to take David's life, David was showing kindness to King Saul. And part of that, I believe, was due to this covenant that David had made with Jonathan, that he would show kindness to his father and to his family forever. But despite the fact that David tried to protect King Saul, and despite the fact that David sought to always take care of Jonathan, we all know that both Saul and Jonathan were killed in the same battle. So after Saul's death, David was anointed the king of the southern kingdom. Just a little bit of history here. Saul's fourth oldest son, his name was Ith-bosheth, okay? And he was king over the northern kingdom. There was a great civil war going on between the southern kingdom, which was ruled by David, and the northern kingdom, which was ruled by Ish-bosheth, going back and forth. And David sought to show kindness despite that fact, but eventually it ended with Ish-bosheth being assassinated. As a result, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom were united under the reign of King David. So after the kingdoms were united, we just read in 2 Samuel 9 that David remembered the covenant that he had made with Jonathan and with his family. The strife wears down. The kingdoms are united, and David remembers the covenant. God brought to mind to David the covenant that he had made with his best friend that whom he loved, named Jonathan. And so David began this search through Jonathan's family to try to find someone that he could show kindness to. That's given to us in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, and it reads this, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and they fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth." The personal history of Mephibosheth that we learn about began very badly. He was only 5 years old when his father and grandfather were killed in war. On receiving the news of the defeat in battle, Mephibosheth's nurse, the person who cared for him, grabbed him up and ran from the palace. And when she did, history records for us that she tripped, she fell, she dropped Mephibosheth, and evidently broke to a pretty extensive degree both his feet or both his legs, to the point where he was lame for the rest of his life. He was unable to walk. As a result of that, Mephibosheth grew up as a crippled orphan. And as Mephibosheth grew older, he no doubt learned the things for him would one day only get worse someday. Why is that? Because of Mephibosheth's relationship to King Saul, he was David's sworn enemy and could possibly be the next one to be killed. If you know anything about governmental practices in that time, and it still takes place at points today, is that if you took over a kingdom, what would you do? You would exterminate all the descendants of the previous ruler, because you would want no chance of that, anyone from that ruler's descendants, of taking over the kingdom in opposition or rebellion. So Mephibosheth no doubt knew this, and he grew up to be a crippled fugitive, living in fear, constantly worrying that one day he would be found and put to death. If you think about it, Mephibosheth had everything against him. Number one, he was born into the wrong family and was the enemy of the king. He lived in fear that if ever found, his life would end. King Saul, whom David took over, was the grandfather of Mephibosheth. As a result, it would be customary for David to have put to death Mephibosheth if ever found. Number two, he was living in the wrong place. The Bible records for us in 2 Samuel 2 that he lived in the land of Lodabar, a place without pasture. This meant that it was a desolate place and not fit for raising crops, not fit for raising livestock. As a result, food was difficult to come by. Number three, Mephibosheth was absolutely helpless. There were not government programs at the time to take care of someone that was lame. If you were lame, you were in bad shape. He was lame on both his feet, totally immobile. He was incapable of doing anything for himself. That was Mephibosheth's plight. But things we learned from reading just a moment ago were about to drastically change for him. So David does what? He learns of Mephibosheth's whereabouts, and he ordered that Mephibosheth be brought to the king's palace. So Mephibosheth eventually did get that knock on the door that he feared. And you can imagine the thoughts running through his mind as he was transported to see the king. I would imagine he would have thought, they have found me, the gig's up, my life is just about to end. But arriving at the palace, Mephibosheth learned that indeed, instead, his problems were over. Look at 2 Samuel 9, verses 6 and 7. But when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, Behold thy servant. And what's the next thing that David said? Mephibosheth, fear thou not. Why did he say that? Because Mephibosheth was quaking in fear that he was about to be put to death. He says, For surely I will show kindness unto thee. And here's the key to this passage, for Jonathan thy father's sake. What a dramatic change in circumstances. Here, a poor, hungry, helpless, crippled orphan. We're sure he was about to die, and instead David says him that he is about to be adopted as a child of the king. Mephibosheth expected the king's wrath. Instead, he received the king's extravagant grace. David would show him kindness. He no longer needed to fear. He would be under David's protection. David would restore to him all the land of his grandfather Saul. Best of all, the Bible records for us that Mephibosheth would daily eat at the king's table. David did not just receive Mephibosheth as a friend or even as a servant, but as a son, one who could enjoy the constant companionship of the king and eat at his table. And we get to the end of the story, and perhaps we say, what's the point? Have you ever wondered that with Old Testament stories? So why was that story given to us in the narrative? What does that have to do with my life today? What is the Bible trying to teach me? Was it that God included this story of Mephibosheth to teach me how to be kind to other people? So when you would teach this in a Sunday school class, would you teach it? And now, children, we need to be kind to others like David was kind to Mephibosheth. Or was it a lesson about keeping our promises? David kept his promise to Mephibosheth, to Jonathan, and so we need to keep our promises to each other. Or is it an example to give us lessons about how we need to help the disabled? I would say none of those are true. This is to show the idea of extravagant grace. And this is going to have a direct application for us. God includes the story of Mephibosheth in his letter to teach us about extravagant grace, and not just about grace from a king to a subject, but about grace from the king to his creation, us, the church. This story is given to paint a beautiful picture of the gospel. In it, God is represented by the character of King David. Jesus Christ is represented by Jonathan, and we are broken, disabled Mephibosheth. Let's take a minute and pause and look at this. David, I'm going to suggest in this story, as we relate it to the gospel now, is representative of God. Jonathan is representative of Jesus Christ, and Mephibosheth is representative of us. I'll explain this further, but here is the thought. Why did David show grace to Mephibosheth? Because of Jonathan. Why does God, if you would go back to that PowerPoint for just a second, Brock, thank you. Why does God show grace to us? Because of Jesus Christ. And I believe this picture, this story was given to paint a picture. So Mephibosheth and the gospel. How does the story of Mephibosheth relate to the gospel? There are many parallels. I'm going to draw our attention to four of them, okay? Here's the first one. Why did David lavish such extravagant grace on Mephibosheth? For the sake of his promise to Jonathan. This is how it is with us and God. God does not lavish extravagant grace on us because of us, but because of his promise that he made to his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God's son, became our sacrifice, and the Father has given Christ the reward of his suffering. What is the reward of the suffering of Jesus Christ? That's an amazing answer. It's me. It's you. You are the reward of Jesus Christ's suffering. Listen to Isaiah 53, 7 to 12, and it says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet, speaking of Christ, he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and all the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, but he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, speaking of Christ, justify many, and I am one of the many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's go to the New Testament. John 6, 35 to 40 says this. I know that's hard to read, but I'll read it for you. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but that of the Father who sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all of them which the Father giveth me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Could you jump back to that graph again really quick, Brock, if you would? We'll go back to that graph, and the graph is this. God chose us, and that is made possible because of Jesus Christ. And God promised Jesus Christ, all that I call will come because of you. And David showed kindness to Mephibosheth because of his promise to Jonathan. And that story has a dramatic impact about how we understand the gospel. Why is it that God shows kindness to me? It is certainly not because of me. Why is it that David showed kindness to Mephibosheth? Think about Mephibosheth. We'll speak of this some in a few minutes. He was a crippled, lame, useless person. And that describes me. A crippled, spiritually lame, useless person, and yet God showed kindness to me because of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In the same way David lavished extravagant grace on Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake, so God, for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ, has lavished extravagant grace on all who believe on him. Here's the second lesson, I think, to be learned from the story of Mephibosheth. What is the significance of Mephibosheth eating at the king's table? Is that in there on accident? And I would say it's not in there on accident. There are many passages in Scripture that talk about coming to the table to dine. Eating at the king's table was a place of safety that afforded Mephibosheth the privilege of partaking in the very best the king had to offer. To sit at the king's table was to become an adopted son. All of his worries about protection and provision were gone. They would now be taken care of by the king. And our minds should be going, yeah, that's what God does to me because of Jesus Christ. Why did Mephibosheth get to sit at the king's table? Because of Jonathan. Why do I get to sit at the king's table? It's because of Jesus Christ. And so it is with me when I come to Christ by faith. I am adopted into God's family, and I am afforded the privilege of a son. I no longer need to worry about where my next meal is going to come from, who's going to protect me from my enemies, or whoever's going to be the next president of the United States. Why is that? Because I sit at the king's table, both now and in the kingdom to come. I sit at the king's table. Number three, what was Mephibosheth's response to such extravagant grace? And again, as we're thinking through this, begin to think ahead with me. And how should this parallel with my response to the extravagant grace I was given through the gospel? Listen again to the words of Mephibosheth. What is your servant that you should notice a what? A dead dog like me. In other words, what was Mephibosheth saying? Why me? David, what have you found in me that is worthy of such extravagant grace? I am a poor, broken, helpless orphan. Mephibosheth realized that there would be no way he could ever repay the kindness that he was about to be shown from the king. And he was overwhelmed by David's extravagant grace. What did Mephibosheth expect when he came to the kingdom? He expected the king's wrath. Instead, he received the king's unconditional love and acceptance. Mephibosheth was lame, but he was no longer an orphan. He no longer had to live in fear because now he was sitting at the king's table. What was Mephibosheth's response to extravagant grace? I am not worthy of the grace. I am a lame, dead dog. Now we think of that and that's really weird. What do you do with a dead dog? You bury it, right? You get rid of it because it has no value. And Mephibosheth, in this relationship with David, saw himself as a person of no value. He brought nothing to the table. And when I think about my relationship with Jesus Christ, that I have with God because of Jesus Christ, I bring nothing to the table. Christ brings it all because of God. So that brings us to point number four. What did Mephibosheth bring to this relationship? Absolutely nothing. He described himself as a dead dog, which shows how useless he was saying, I'm not worthy. I am nothing but a worthless person. But what did David communicate to Mephibosheth? And this is beautiful. He said, don't worry. It's not what you are that counts. I'm doing this because of my love for your father, Jonathan, and to fulfill the promise I made to him. And that's what God does for me. He looks at me and he says, Jim, you're right. You are a worthless, broken, lame person, but that's okay. Because it's not what you are that counts. It's what my son Jesus Christ is that counts. And because of Christ's grace, and because of his love, God showers on me the privilege of being an adopted son. And it is that way with all of us. The truth is, we are all like Mephibosheth. We are spiritually lame, broken people that apart from the work of Christ, we are the enemies of God. Have you ever considered yourself the enemy of God? If you're sitting in this room tonight and you've never bowed your heart in a prayer of repentance, you are God's enemy. Mephibosheth, before David brought him into the kingdom, was David's enemy to the point that he feared for his life. And if you are without Christ, you should fear for your life in the way that Mephibosheth would fear for his life, because you are the enemy of God and the wrath of God is upon you. But God offers reconciliation. Colossians 1:21 says this, "In you that were sometimes alienated and the enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Romans 5:10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What made it possible for Mephibosheth to have a relationship with David, Jonathan? What makes it possible for me to have a relationship with God, for me to be reconciled with God, to me to be brought under the table, with my feet under the table? It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Folks, if we are ever to come to Christ, we must realize that we are all cripples. We may not be physically crippled, but apart from Christ, we are lame in our souls. We have no worth in ourselves that would ever cause God to want to love us. We do not deserve his kindness. We don't deserve his love. Yet God loves us. This makes no sense. We are broken, sinful people. Why would God the Father love us? Because God the Father loves his Son. And because God the Father loves his Son, he loves us. Why did Mephibosheth gain the love of David? Because David loved Jonathan. And so therefore he showered Mephibosheth with love. It's the same with us. Our standing with God is not based on us, but his favor that is shown to us because of Christ. Mephibosheth became a part of David's household. In Christ, we are adopted into God's household. This is truly extravagant grace. Just as David invited Mephibosheth to eat at his table all the rest of his days, so God invites us to come and fellowship at his table. But we cannot come on our own. We must be carried. Why must I be carried? How did Mephibosheth get to David's table? Someone carried him there. He didn't get there on his own. He was crippled. How do I get to God's table? It certainly isn't because I walk. It certainly isn't because of something I do. It's because someone carries me there and sets me at the table, because I, spiritually speaking, am crippled, just like Mephibosheth was crippled. One day we will physically sit at the Lord's table when he returns for his bride, and we will share in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Scripture speaks of this in Revelation 19:9 when it says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I," speaking of Jesus, "stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." For the believer, God has granted us a seat at his table at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but both now and in the kingdom to come, we have all spiritual blessings to enjoy. Stick with me for a few more minutes here, okay? And we'll be finished. But for the unbeliever, those who have never put their faith in Christ alone, God is calling you today to come to the table. He is offering you the gift of relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. Just as David sent for Mephibosheth, And he said, come to the table and dine. I will take care of your needs. I will supply for your wants. You will spend the rest of your days with me. So God calls you for the sake of Jesus Christ. And he says, come to my table and dine. I will have fellowship with you. I will take care of your wants. I will meet your spiritual needs. Romans 10, 9 to 13 says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is over both rich and all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jump back to our story. Mephibosheth was brought to the king's palace. Could David had made him eat? It's impossible to make a person eat. They've got to choose to eat. God is bringing you for the sake of his son, Jesus Christ, and giving you the opportunity to sit at his table, to have a relationship. But you have to choose to come. We must respond to God's invitation for relationship. We sit here and I think we know we're sinners. I think in our hearts we know that we deserve, even expect the wrath of God, but it doesn't have to be that way. We would expect, like Mephibosheth expected, the worst, judgment, wrath. And in truth, this is what we deserve, yet God totally surprises us, just like Mephibosheth was totally surprised with extravagant grace. Instead of judgment, God offers you relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. All the wrath of God for your sins falls upon Christ. And to you, God says, come, eat at my table. Become as one of my sons. For the unbeliever, God is calling you today, come and eat. Come and have relationship. I am offering that to you. For the believer, those of us here today that have put our faith in Christ, what is our response to such extravagant grace? We make that on a daily basis a choice. What is your response to this extravagant grace God's given you? It should be gratitude. It should be loyalty. It should be obedience. Really, it should be my all. When Mephibosheth came to David, he fell on his face and he said, I am a dead dog. I am yours. And when I come to Jesus Christ, if I truly come to Christ, I fall on my face and I say, I am a dead dog. My life is yours. And that's what it means for a believer to follow Jesus Christ. For Mephibosheth to reject David's extravagant grace would have been unthinkable. He understood what it had rescued him from. As Christians, we too often lose sight of the impact of God's extravagant grace that he has put on our lives. God, because of his extravagant grace through his son Jesus Christ, has saved me, has saved you from a life of loneliness, despair, and failure. And instead, he sits you at the table where all blessings come from. The only reason we're response to such extravagant grace is absolute surrender. In closing, listen to this. Very familiar with this song. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Then it starts to list the things that God has a right to. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Another verse goes on to say, take my hands and let them be filled with messages from thee. Another verse goes on to say, take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. And then finally it says, take my will and make it thine. It will be no longer mine. As I sit at the table of God's grace, in closing, let me say, our speech should be surrender. There is nothing that I brought to the table. There is nothing that I did to merit God's gracious gift of salvation to me. And so because of that fact, use me however you choose. And if that's not my response, then there's a deep, deep problem. Go back to the very beginning of illustration. You saw the picture of that young man there with that cute little blonde dog in that car. Could you imagine if I would have had the gall to say, thanks, Dad, for the car. If I could also have a debit card, I'll see you later. And just do what I want to with that car he gave me. That would have been unthinkable. For me to not take care of the extravagant gift God gave me by Cheryl's dad, Mr. Steenson, and Cheryl would be unthinkable. And for us to not give our lives back in extravagant praise for the gift of extravagant grace is unthinkable. Here's what it shows. I don't have a concept of what my salvation is. When I go and live for myself and I thumb my nose at God and I say, I'm going to do what I want to do, that makes me think, maybe I don't really have the grace I thought I had. And maybe I need to look at myself again as the dead dog that needs to come in repentance and perhaps in salvation. If you're here this morning for the first time under the sound of the gospel and you want to know more about how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, we would love to take the time to share with you. Our pastor, Pastor Curtis, says that every Sunday morning, and he says it's because it's true. This auditorium is filled with people who would love to share with you the extravagant grace that God has shared on them. And as we sit here this morning, as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, let us leave this morning thinking about the incredible gift of extravagant grace that God has placed on us. And the next time you hear the name Mephibosheth, I had to pronounce that 500 times this week, all right? I can even spell it now, which is an amazing thing for a kid from Florida, okay? I might not be able to spell it, actually, but the spelling check gets it every time. When you hear the name Mephibosheth, think, that's a young crippled boy who had nothing to offer. That's me. And yet David shared with him extravagant grace. Matter of fact, the songwriter John Newton described it as what? Amazing grace. And I can think of no better way to end our service than us standing and singing four stanzas of Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was once a Mephibosheth, crippled, broken, spiritually desolate person. Yet my David, God, for the sake of Jonathan, Jesus Christ, gave me grace.